The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are just getting into verse 25. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is one of our royal imperatives, that we are to stay on top of things in our Christian lives by self-examination. However, there is a balance to that that must be attained. Because if you're constantly just evaluating and critical of yourself, that's not what we're shooting for, is to evaluate yourself rightly, deal with those areas of weakness or failure that you see, work on those, and then move on in faith that it is God who is at work within you to will and to do His good pleasure, and that ultimately He will bring us, as we will find out here coming up, into the holy and blameless state as He presents the church in all its glory in phase three. We recognize that at this point we are striving for ideals that are doctrinal, that ideals of love and unity, growth of a spiritual body and organism here as a local church, and that these things are to take our priorities and to do the things that are necessary so that we can achieve these objectives. First, of course, it begins with the intake of doctrine, getting the Word of God straight before yourself. It was interesting this last week. I happened to run across a guy. As a matter of fact, it was a guy I used to do drugs with, and he was on the internet, and he's now a Baptist pastor. I listened to about 30 minutes of him, and it was some of the worst pablum you've ever heard in your life. I mean, I wouldn't feed hogs with what he was trying to feed believers. And I thought to myself, thank you, Lord, that we have been delivered from some of that nonsense that doesn't really even advance believers. It is just simply sermonizing. And while there was nothing particularly wrong with what he said, there was nothing particularly right about it either. So the reality is God has blessed us, and we're thankful for that here in the last days to be able to get the truth, and hopefully at the highest level that we can get it, so that we can achieve the objectives that God has set forth before us here and ultimately lay hold of maximum rewards in phase three. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. Rebound if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. God is faithful to take care of sins. If sins were going to undo us, then the cross has become worthless. But the fact is, these sins have been addressed legally and righteously before God. And so when He forgives, He gives forgives based on that perfect work of Christ with regard to what He is and not with regard to what we are. So 1 John 1:9, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material, to profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to be a part of your eternal plan. We recognize that we are here in time living out what you already know the future will be, but that we have to take this step by step and continue to walk by faith, because your righteous one will live by faith. And we recognize that those who pull back, do not continue on in faith, you take no pleasure in these people, and that ultimately they will suffer for their lack of faithfulness to your plan. But we do not desire to be among that group. We desire to be among those who make it to the end, who excel in your plan, and believers that you can be proud to be called our God. We thank you for the great grace that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into the next section. As we have pointed out, this section runs from verse 25 all the way through the end of the chapter. This section is considerably more extensive, although it's not totally all devoted to exhortations or commands to the husband. That dominates the section. But there is other information in here, background information with regard to Christology and how this all relates, the marital relationship, how it ultimately relates to the relationship between Christ and the church. We've already seen that with the wife, that her submission is to be contingent upon and conditioned by her own orientation to the Lord. First, as to the Lord, you submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. And as you do this to the Lord, then ultimately you're fulfilling his mandates. And while submission is a part of that, it is not, as we will see, the only thing wives have to do, of course, in their niche. That is certainly a big part of it. One of the problems that people have in this world is that they are maladjusted to authority. And it doesn't become a problem until the authority is exercised. And so this is very critical. We have households, entire households, with horsey women that are running the show, dominating their husbands, emasculating them. And they think they're doing God's will. It's sick first to even think that. The scripture is so set against this that it's not even funny. And for them to claim orientation to God while essentially undermining the relationship that is conditioned really upon the relationship between Christ and the church is nonsense. So the wife, as we have seen already in this, takes the part in the analogy of the church. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are subject to their own husbands. And it's not, again, a command or a guess or an encouragement. It is a statement of fact. This is the way it works in the angelic conflict. So we are dealing with this verse now. Again, the first section covers here from about verses 25 through 27. And then you have a more lengthy section from 28 through 33a that will deal with the second round of exhortation and conclude with another command to the husband to love his wife. Now, this matter of love is what we are discussing here because there are two main families of words. There are other Greek words for love. The stergo family is for familial love. It's used very infrequently in the Bible. And then there's eros, physical love, sexual love, which is not found in the Bible at all. These are the two primary terms, are the agape family of words and the philia family of words. And as we have pointed out, the agape family deals with love as a church, the verbal family, or love as a choice. It's love that is a decision you make to do. And this is why it can be commanded, because it is appeal. It is something that requires your volition. Whereas how you feel about something, the philia family, doesn't really require your volition. You feel about it the way you feel about it, independent of any real sort of choice on your matter. It's because this is the family of words, of course, that deals with like friendship and that sort of love. That can be quite powerful, can be just as powerful in some ways as the agape form of love. So to make agape a stronger form of love and philia a weaker one doesn't wash. Neither one of them is particularly stronger. One is commanded because it appeals to the volition, and the other is not because it deals with the subjective way you feel. And we're never told to love our enemies in that we're supposed to have warm, fuzzy feelings about them and really just want to hang out with them and all of that. That's philia, and we're never told to do that. But agape is putting the best interest of the object of love first. And that you can do even to enemies, to those outside the royal family, to people in the cosmos. You can put their interest first. And this, of course, is the type of love that God manifested at the cross. And as we've pointed out, agape, that family of words, doesn't depend at all on the merit of the object. And in one sense, I suppose, neither does philia. But the fact is, you find some merit in the object or you wouldn't be interested in it. You have something that attracts you to a particular person in terms of friendship and warmth and all of that, that you might not have with everybody, obviously. And again, this is never commanded. This is more just a function of really the way life is lived. So we stopped, I think, here. We were on point 12 here, dealing with these distinctions. And sub-point E here now, when the phileo, love family, is used, it denotes the type of affection, how one feels about the object of love, that proceeds from the emotions and feelings. And it's generally used of close personal relationships like that between friends. Now, obviously, you can have both. These words are not necessarily either mutually exclusive. You can manifest both forms of love at the same time, and to some extent, unless you're dealing with an overt, you know, just functional enemy out there, the people you love in your life, agape, that you hope for the best for, like the royal family, that you should develop affection for these people as well. Now, not everybody in the royal family is going to be your cup of tea. That's okay. That's why we don't force things or even attempt to force things like fellowship and forcing people to be together and these sorts of things. This should flow naturally out of what we're studying, in fact, or what we have just studied there about the matter of filling yourself in your spirit. As you fill yourself up with the fullness of God, His qualities, His attributes, the things He desires for us, using the divine the provision that He has made for us, say in your spiritual gift and all of that. As you do all that, well, love should be the natural outflow of all of this. And this is where the fundamentalists, frankly, get it wrong. Because they want to insist on love and all these external applications towards other people, sacrifice and all of this. But they never feed them what they need in order to get them to where they understand, well, here's the way this all works. You can run around and tell people to do stuff all day long, but if you don't equip them to do it, they're going to fail. And it's just that simple. And so the failure to consistently teach these principles, to go through these things. And this guy, as I said, we were like the brothers under the skin. Matter of fact, he had probably as big an influence on me actually getting saved. Obviously, my volition was the key element. But once he got saved, I had to address the fact that a significant change had taken place in his life that I could even see. And he attributed it to nothing else but his change of mind about Jesus Christ. And of course, at that time, I was, as I've told you before, not really too pleased with God because he was making my life miserable and apparently wanted me to get saved. And I didn't want to. And didn't want to for quite a few years there, up till I was 21. Almost 22 before I actually did it. But as I watched him, he did the same thing. They're doing the very same things in this fundamental Baptist church. I think it's in South Carolina. That they were doing 40 years ago when I left. Nothing has changed or improved. It is a passage taken out of context and dealt with without proper hermeneutics, eisegetics, just sermonizing, essentially. And I felt I had kind of mixed emotions about it. I mean, I still have affection for the guy at some level. Obviously, he's a brother in Christ and all of that, and we had a history, but do I want to get together and share warm fuzzies with him? No. No, I don't. I don't think we would have a whole lot in common, frankly, when we talk about the ministry and he's in a part of a church where they've got 17 pastors. I don't think we'd probably get along theologically because I would tell him, well, your whole function's nonsense. And he probably wouldn't care for that. So I'll just let him go. But again, you can have both types of love here. You can love the brothers, sacrifice for them, and you can also feel a particular way about them. And this is one of the things why it is difficult at some level, and it should be difficult for all of us, when believers crash and burn, there's a sense of loss that goes with this because you do love them. And the closer you've been with them, the more sort of the philia or phileo family of love, the stronger your emotions towards them, the more difficult the loss becomes. because you actually, in this case, love them with both types of love. So in that regard here, point F, many have correctly noted that the verb agapao is used in commands to love, while phileo is never found in the imperative mood in the New Testament. We're never commanded to feel a particular way. Our feelings are our feelings. They are a part of who we are. But we can be commanded to put other people first. That's to me, just makes perfectly logical sense why God would command the one and not the other, because the one is a choice. And the other isn't a choice. It's you feel an X way about something, and that's the way you feel. Now, that's not to say that can't change. But God never commands us to feel a particular way. So when it says here, husbands, love your wives, he doesn't say feel a certain way about them. He's saying put them first. And he will follow that up with the example, the ultimate example, of putting somebody first. Well, in this case, the church, not somebody, a lot of somebodies. So 13 here, the use of the present imperative of this verb indicates that husbands are to love their wives in an ongoing way. Most normally, when you see the aorist imperative, number one, never just assume that it's a once-for-all command. That's the fundamental mistake of first-year Greek students. Oh, the aorist, that's just once-for-all. You just do it and that's done. No, not necessarily. It can be once-for-all. That's not to say it couldn't, but that's not generally what it is, because in some cases, the reason the aorist is used is because of the nature of the verb. When he says, put on the new man, well, it's not like it's an extended ongoing process. You put him on there in that spot, but you may have to put the new man on again and again and again once the old man gets up and takes control. And so the aorist can refer to frequently doing it or doing it even in an ongoing sense. But certain words by their definitions and all of that tend to take an aorist more than other verbs do. So the present imperative, though, however, here, and especially when you get into commands to love, in an ongoing way, the force of the present is expected that it's going to continue into the future. Now, it can have some ingressive force in the present. Say you're not loving your wife. Well, start loving her and keep loving her would be the force of it then. This is consistent with the manner, an ongoing way. This is consistent with the manner in which Christ loved the church. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And Paul talks about it here in a corporate sense. And we could just, for we could substitute the word either all believers or the church, because these are what constitute and make up the church. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. And there's actually a distinction in here in the Greek. You can go back and look at the notes in Romans 5 here. They're online. I don't want to stop and deal with all this, but there is a distinction between the righteous man and the good man, apparently. They're not synonyms in this context. But as a general rule, people don't want to die for anybody. Now, that's just the general nature of human nature. Nobody wants to do that. And he says, hardly die. Meaning that it's very, very, very rare that one would sacrifice his life for someone else. Although, as we know, it does happen in the human experience. People do this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, we could hardly be qualified as righteous men or good people. Prior to salvation, that old sin nature, in which there is nothing good, dominates your life. And there's an evil that lives in people, whether, you know, and again, people without Christ are basically good. No, they're not. They're basically evil. They have an old sin nature that's the link to evil that Satan has access to them through. And ultimately, it controls their life. And I may not be overtly evil. They may live in ways that cover it up or all of that, but it's still the case. But God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he gave, same as John 3:16. Much more then, now that he has died for us and we've been justified by his sacrifice, his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, faith in that fact And as Paul has argued very eloquently, setting this all up in the first four chapters, salvation is by faith and faith alone. Works cannot be admitted to this issue at all. So no type of works are allowed or needed for salvation. Faith and faith alone. And that's it. So having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Isn't God, this argument, much more for us now, don't you think, that we're his friends, than he was when we were his enemies? And yet he still intervened even when we were his enemies. That's the nature of his love. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered or saved by his life. And now his life can be manifested through us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of that, and the building up of the inner man till we have the formation of the Christ and inside us. And that's what we're learning. We're learning about the Christ. Again, an unparalleled figure that I haven't seen in any other literature about learning a person. Also, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we've seen that not too long ago. This just basically sets forth the pre-salvation condition of all believers. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, not physically dead, obviously. Here you have to have this is where you have to have some sense about, for instance, you better have a doctrine of deaths in your repertoire, to understand the different ways the word death is used in the scripture and what it means in each context. But in the sphere of trespasses and sins, we were spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this age, literally. The reality is that the world system has a particular way at various times in history in which it manifests itself. We call it the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age, say, in the Roaring Twenties, was different than it was in the 50s. And that spirit was somewhat different than the 60s even. But generally speaking, the spirit that governs the world is this selfish, self-centered lifestyle that unbelievers live with no regard for God or his plan. And so they set up an entire system. Well, Satan has established it. But men have gone along, set up this entire system under the genius, of perverted genius, of Satan. And the world structure is designed to minimize or even eliminate God from consideration. You never hear him hardly mention God on the news at all. Certainly God's not doing anything. They never report that. It's Mother Nature or, you know, somebody else. I hear them all the time. On sports, some of the sports announcers are some of the worst. Well, the basketball gods are smiling on them. There are no basketball gods. There are no golfing gods. There are no football gods, contrary to the world's opinion. So the course of this world, according to the ruler, and this is a direct reference to Satan, who has authority over the lower atmosphere, the air around planet Earth. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is active, he is present, he is busy. And this is one of the things that we're going to see when we come up into chapter 6, when we start dealing with this matter of spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. Satan is tireless. And he has an army of thugs that are more than happy to do what he tells them to do, we suppose. And that they have their own evil natures, although I guess we, for lack of a better term, an angelic sin nature, whatever that translates into. But they live in darkness, walk in darkness, lies are the only way they can operate. This is the nature of our enemy. And so we fight with other weapons, the weapons of doctrine and truth and love, as opposed to destruction and all the things that Satan's after. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And he indicts us for three things, all unbelievers, in fact, not just us, but all unbelievers, that they're spiritually dead, that they're walking in lockstep with the cosmos, and because they're walking in lockstep with the cosmos, they're walking in lockstep with Satan, whether they know it or not. And we walked just like them We indulge just like they did, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children destined for wrath, even as the rest of unbelievers are. The unbelievers are always talking about that. And you can also see, well, let's look at Colossians. Might as well check that one out. 1:21 and 22. Very similar to what we've seen in Romans, which shouldn't be shocking. Paul wrote all three of these books. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you continue in the faith. Now, if you don't continue in the faith, there's no guarantees on some of this. And we'll see that. So, A, this means that he is to love his wife, whether he feels like it or not. This command is not contingent upon the circumstances of the husband's life. And being a man and having to deal with all the things you have to deal with in life, a job, house, automobiles, all the things you have to pay in the bills, budgeting, you have to be at some level on top of your finances and grocery shopping. You may not have to do all of it, but certainly you have to be aware of what you're spending. I've seen families where the wife just went out, what's your grocery budget this week? Oh, I don't have one. What do you mean you don't have one? No, I just go spend whatever I spend. Well, that's a stupid way to approach finances. That's a really stupid way to approach finances. You should have a budget and live on that budget. And this is important, not financially as well as physically. So again, this command is not contingent upon the circumstances of his life. And husbands have a lot on their plates. I get that. I'm a husband. I can speak from experience here. And sometimes things in your niche change. Sometimes things get more difficult. Sometimes they ease up. But there's always a certain amount of pressure when you're the guy in charge that you can't get away from. This is one of the things that I think, I mean, in some cases, women are not in tune with this. The difficulties that there are sometimes just to get things done. And then if you take all of that every normal husband has to do and then add being a pastor to it, I think my niche might be a little tougher. I think I'm under a little more spiritual pressure probably. But this is not a complaint. This is just a statement of fact so that if I can do this, then those under lesser pressure should be able to do it as well. And I understand things change in people's lives. They go through various tragedies or this or that. And, you know, your niche can change. I get that. But again, we can't debate, again, the circumstances of our niche. If we're going to allow that to dictate to us, whether we're husbands or wives, we're going to fail. So the pressures of his niche, which may become numerous, should not keep him from placing the interests of his wife first. This also means that his thinking and behavior is not to be conditioned upon his wife's actions, which may at times create conflict and hinder his desire to express sacrificial love. Everybody here has been married for any length of time has had fights. And when you have fights, you're not sitting there with warm feelings towards one another. You know, you're praying for sweet, merciful death, probably. Or their death, one or the other, just depending on how you feel about it. And so women can do things to make this more difficult. But just as the same way, men can do things to make submission more difficult. There's two sides to this coin, and we have to be willing to understand and explore them both. So this may create conflict and hinder his desire to express sacrificial love. Doesn't let him off the hook, unfortunately. Even if that's the case, she may not earn it. Does she have to earn your love? Does she have to deserve it? Because that's not love then. Love puts the interest of the object first, and the merit of the object's not the issue. That's important. Because obviously when God tells us to love our enemies, he's not saying, oh, well, your enemies are just great people. They're very valuable to me. Most likely they're not. They're probably God's enemies too. But that doesn't let me off the hook just because it can be difficult. Well, 14, since the husband's love for his wife is not based on merit, the wife does not have to earn his love. Further, it is not to be conditioned on her age, health, appearance, financial status, current behavior, or anything else that might present a deterrent to that love. And, I'm sure you all have heard it, the old joke, you know, once you hit 40, you know, I'm going to change and trade the wife in on 220s. Yeah, well, no, not really. I mean, that's a joke, and I get that it's a joke. But as women age, guess what? Beauty fades. What a shock. Who knew that happened? Oh, wait a second. It's throughout the Bible. Everybody should know that happens. And so they may have more health problems. They may have other issues. You have to be willing and committed to the process of loving her and working through these things. If the husband is to find out that financially his wife's been going behind his back, spending money, having secret accounts that he doesn't know anything about, that's going to create conflict. Same thing's true for the husband. It's going to create conflict with the wife if he's running around doing this. It works both ways. So here we can't let anything. Your wife may, you ever had a bad day? Yeah, but my wife can't. She shouldn't. Even if I do, she shouldn't. And sometimes we expect more out of the people around us than we actually even expect out of ourselves. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. I get that too. It can go both ways. But here, point 15, in fact, the husband is to function toward his wife as Christ functioned toward the church. He must be willing to deny himself. That's the big thing right there. That's the key element in all of this for husbands, wives, Christians, everything. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, what's the first thing you've got to do? Deny yourself. You have to take a back seat in all of this. And that does not set well with the ego. The ego doesn't like being told you're second or you need to take a back seat. The ego is desirous of its own way. So he must be willing to deny himself and sacrifice his will and desires on behalf of his wife. And you think, well, okay, I did this today and that was great and all and that. Well, unfortunately, you got to get up and do it tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and ad infinitum, ad nauseum. That's just the way it is. So say, well, I did well this week, so I'm going to take a week off. No, that you're not off the hook with this anytime, in fact. If he loves his wife, there is nothing that he would not do for her. And this becomes very evident. And unfortunately, there's failures, as I know. I'm not stupid. There's failures on both sides of this equation, and I get that. But here now we're going to have to deal, having dealt with the wife and her submission, now we're going to have to deal with those potential failures on the husband's side. So 16 here, Paul introduces the example of Christ with the conjunction kathos. Just as, even as, or exactly as. It's a much tighter comparison that he introduces here in verse 25 than he did to the wives in verse 22. As to the Lord, it was as in like, but not exactly like, because the Lord, the husband, is not the Lord. But here he can say the sacrifice has to be exactly like it because he's going to give the example that he's talking about in verse 25 of what it means. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He explains it here. And so the husband has to be willing to do the same. And so you think, well, okay, it'd be easy, all right, if something happens and I have to die for her, then I'll die for her and it'd be over and done with. That'd be nice. Sometimes. That'd be the easy way, in fact. But no, this isn't love where you die once. This is love where you die every day. You're a spiritual sacrifice. As per Romans 12 there, 1 and 2. And part of that sacrifice involves function towards the wife. So Paul introduces this with kathos. That conjunction establishes a comparison that focuses on the extent, degree, or manner in which something is done. And here it's a much tighter comparison, again, than what he used with the women even. So thus, the pattern for the husband is to be found in the manner in which Christ loved the church. And the specific aspect Paul will address is the matter of giving himself on behalf of the object of his love. And 18 here, Paul uses the same verb, agapao, love, that he used to command the husbands. But when he uses it of Christ, it is found in the aorist tense. Now, husbands, we might, and we note the difference here between the present and the aorist. Husbands, you can readily translate this as begin to and keep on loving your wives if you're not doing it already. Now, if you're already doing it, fine, keep on doing it. But if you're not, start doing it and keep doing it. Now, when it comes to the church, he doesn't say Christ loved the church in an ongoing way, although we know he does. When he uses the aorist tense here, he's focusing on the summary of it all, of all that Jesus did that expressed that love. Ultimately, the major issue he did was dying for the sins, his spiritual death. That was the big issue. So the aorist normally views the action as a whole, describing it in summary fashion without focusing on the beginning or end of the action specifically. And it doesn't really tell you how long it goes on or when he did it or how he did it or anything. It's just a picture, a snapshot that says he did it. And the constative aorist, which you have here, can deal with a number of actions. The use of the aorist places the stress on the fact of its occurrence, not its nature, not its timing, not its duration, etc. So he's saying here, Christ loved the church, and the way he did this was by giving himself up for her. As we'll see, handing himself over, delivering himself. So 19, although the emphasis is slightly different, this is quite reminiscent of what Paul had stated earlier in chapter 5. In verse 2, he stressed the matter of Christ's love for the individual believer, which was then broadened to include all believers. Back in the early part of this chapter, walk in love. Just as Christ loved you, here you have again a more exact comparison, and gave himself up for us. And so he broadens this idea of Christ's sacrifice that is personal and it's individual. Now, I've heard, again, when I was a fundamentalist, a Southern Baptist, I heard this teaching. Well, Jesus knew all about you and he knew who you were, and he, when he was dying, he thought of you. No, I don't think so. Not unless Jesus was omniscient on the cross. I don't think so. His humanity was limited to what normal humanity is limited to. And if you're telling me he knew 5,000 people, or 10,000, or 20 million, I disagree. I don't think so. I don't think that's what he was thinking about. But it is personal. He gave himself up for individuals and for the church as a whole. But to say he knew every individual and he died only for you, and if you'd been the only one, he would have done this. Well, the text never says that. Sounds good on the surface, but the text never says it. So 20, as was observed in verse 2, Jesus was not the victim of satanic, demonic, and cosmic plots against him. He made it plain before the fact that he was willingly delivering himself to crucifixion. John chapter 10. So for those who want to take the position, again, like the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar, that this all just got out of hand and he didn't know what was going to happen and he was a victim of circumstances gone awry. No, that was not the case at all. John chapter 10. And he addressed this while he was alive. And he talks about laying his life down for the sheep in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And then in verse 18, he points to this, no one is taking it, that's it being my life, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received of my Father. And so Jesus was told prior to the crucifixion. Now, again, all of this, bear in mind, no one has ever been resurrected in the history of the world ever. And this idea of immortality and all, well, it was taught in all the ancient myths and religions and all of that. And this is what people were striving for. There is no immortal person. And Jesus has never seen himself, even though he's the Son of God. He's never seen anyone raised from the dead. I mean, other than the resuscitations he did in his own life. But those people were raised back to life, mortal, and they died again, every one of them. I mean, you don't think Lazarus is still kicking around somewhere, do you? He's not. He's dead. So, but he says he knew all this ahead of time. But still, was there? But say, well, this would make it easy. I know that if I die and lay my life down, I'm going to be able to take it up again. So I don't really have to fear death. Oh, does it sound that easy? Well, imagine going to the cross and see how easy it is. It isn't easy. And again, this required faith on his part. At a certain level, he had to function with this understanding that, okay, God has provided me this information. Now I have to believe it. So this commandment, but again, this didn't get out of control. He wasn't the victim of circumstances in any way. This wasn't accidental. Peter makes it plain there in his sermon at Pentecost and then beyond during that first century there in Jerusalem, that this was all done through the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, but that you Jews put him to death. Well, they didn't care for that part, but that was the fact. But again, God knew all of this. So 21, the exhortation for each believer to sacrifice his own interests for the welfare of others, now finds a more specific application in the husband's role in the household and marriage. And 22, just as the lifestyle of love is very necessary if there's going to be harmony among believers in the local church, the loving husband is equally as critical to the matter of marital harmony as is the submissive wife. It takes two to tango. And again, I don't find... Well, my experience with people has been this. I don't find innocent people in divorces. I don't find two innocent people. I find two guilty people every time. Every divorce I've heard about, people have contributed to it one way or the other. And most of the people that I've known, at least, were intellectually honest, admitted, yeah, I did things wrong. I suppose there's that weird person out there that thinks they've gone through all this and they actually never did anything wrong. Oh, we've all done things wrong. And that's fact. So, again, it takes two. It takes two to succeed and it takes two to fail. And that's the reality of it. One person can't make a go of a marriage by himself, or one woman can't make a go of marriage by herself. It's a cooperative effort. And this whole passage here, as we're getting all through this, will make that very plain. So with this verse, it becomes very evident that Paul's expectation that wives are to submit to their own husbands is not to be separated from his command to husbands to love their wives. In fact, these are the two sides of the same marital coin. This is what marriage is. In 24, in the overall context of this chapter, both parties must recognize that love and submission are the results of filling one's spirit with the divine viewpoint and the divine qualities that comprise the fullness of Christ. And Paul has already told us in Ephesians that these are the goals. These are the things we are to work on. Ephesians 4:13. He talks about this in terms of attaining to the unity of the faith. And again, I think it's very telling that this matter of the apostolic faith, what is believed, the content of doctrine, is placed first and made parallel with the knowledge of the Son of God. How do you learn Christ? You learn him through the teachings of the truth. You don't learn him by yourself out on the golf course. Well, I worship Jesus on the golf course. That's fine. I don't think he's talking to you, though. I don't think you're learning anything about him. You might look around and say, well, look what he created. Well, it's fine. It's true, too. But are you learning anything about him? Are you learning his expectations? No, of course not. So this business of you can just worship anywhere. No, God has set up standards for worship. It's face-to-face teaching in the local church. That's our standard for worship. This is what we do. So we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we're trying to live out. And this is challenging only because of the sin nature. Well, not only because, as we're going to see, there's other foes out there as well. But the sin nature is what makes this the most challenging. Of living out what it means to be like Jesus. Because it strikes at the heart of the human ego. And that selfish, self-centered nature we were all born with. Because of the sin nature, in fact. And then also 5:18, well, that's our verse, not to be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled in your spirit. And again, I would supply your there, even though the noun itself here is anarthrous. It refers to you specifically. The command to not get drunk is also followed by that command to fill yourself in the spiritual realm, as opposed to drunkenness, which fills you with alcohol in the physical realm. So as Lincoln has astutely observed, the actual exercise of the husband's headship will not be effectively accomplished through rigid and assertive demands for obedience. Damn it. That's kind of what I wanted. At some level, husbands think this. And at varying levels and to varying degrees, depending upon levels of spiritual growth and understanding. And this is what I was taught in the doctrinal church I went to. You just sit around and bark out orders, and by God, she better do it. And that's just not what the Scripture teaches. And so we've had to outgrow some things, painfully so sometimes. Finding out that, that idea of what a man is, what a husband is no more or better than cosmic ideas of what men are, testosterone-driven dummies in many cases. That's all that many of them are. And you can exercise force and rigidity, be assertive, make demands and all of that. Is that going to get the job done is the bigger question. Or is that counterproductive in all of this? But will be accomplished here by means of self-sacrifice. That was out of the series with Word there. So 26, Paul then moves to provide the nature and extent of the love Christ had for the church. Giving himself is the overt application that demonstrates his love. How do we know he loved the church? Well, he gave himself. He sacrificed himself on her behalf. So the parallel, point 27 here, between the love of Christ for the church and the husband's love for his wife indicates that the husband should love his wife to such a degree that he is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of his physical life. And I've watched husbands, I've been a husband, and half the time, hopefully not half, I might be exaggerating, but some of the time it's become apparent to me that I don't want to sacrifice at all. I want my way. And I'm not interested in sacrificing. I want things done my way and that's it. Well, guess what? This isn't what's envisioned here. And that's what's been essentially, if not encouraged, certainly allowed in many churches. And we're going to put a stop to it. To the degree, obviously, that we can by countering some of these fallacious ideas with the truth. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. We're trying to tear down false ideas. We're trying to tear down demonic strongholds that have been built up in people's minds. You say, the demons don't influence me. I'm a believer. Hogwash. You don't understand the demons and you don't know what it means then. Because demons certainly do influence believers. They may not be able to possess them fully. They can't. But can they influence them? Of course they can. The Bible's replete with examples of this. And this is another thing that's been, when I look at overall of the doctrinal, I hate to call it movement because it is certainly not a movement. When I look over the doctrinal history that I've observed, and I consider certain things, the emphasis has been wildly in the wrong places sometimes. Certain things have been overemphasized that should maybe be emphasized, but not to the degree that they have been. Other things have just been flat out wrong. So the idea that, I love my wife and I'm willing to die for her. Is that really the case? But again, here's what we're going to find out. If that's true, which hopefully it is, you have that attitude. But that's not what Paul's shooting for here, and that's not what Paul envisions, and it's not what the Christian life and marriage is. Again, it's not just a once for, I died for, and now I'm fine. It would be fine, I suppose, if you died for, and you did it in fellowship, did it right, and all that. Yeah, okay. But that's not what the Christian life is. So, however, here, the present imperative which commands the husbands to love their wives, does not envision a single act of physical sacrifice. And I put it in here, the obvious. Otherwise, no more husband. You can't love your wife if you're dead. That's for sure. Rather, it entails an ongoing daily willingness to sacrifice himself both spiritually, physically, and emotionally on behalf of his wife. And that's a challenge. Why? Because, well, number one, sometimes I get busy. Then my wife wants something. Well, that irritates me. And then once I get irritable, I might bark off. Play the bulldog. Men have never done that. I'm the only one, I know. But you guys can learn from me. Just, recognize, you can learn from a bad example. Just like you can learn from a good example. So this is the challenge. Because it's ongoing. It's daily. And the demons are kind and keenly aware of all of this. Of what's going on. They know both your weaknesses. They know exactly which buttons to push. They know exactly when you're tired. They watch us. I was reading something the other day, and it wouldn't shock me if it was true, although not that he would need it. But this one guy said, I have no doubt but what Satan doesn't have a file on each one of us. Obviously not in a file cabinet and all that, but this temptation works. This one doesn't. He's grown weak in this area. He's tired. She's upset by this. And he knows where these things happen and what works and what doesn't. Satan's not a dummy. And he is so serious about the destruction of believers that he's tireless about it. And so he's going to work on marriages, no doubt. And by the way, the fact that I've already started studying this and alluding to it, let me just warn you, as I've told you before, when we come up on passages where we are exposing the forces of darkness and their behaviors and their deeds, expect some attacks. They're coming. They don't like this. They don't like the light. They don't like being exposed for what they are. And their schemes and all of that, when we bring these things to light, it's dangerous to them and they know it. Because we're fighting this warfare again with doctrines. We're fighting it with a viewpoint, God's viewpoint. And that same warfare has to be fought in the home. With sound doctrine. Otherwise, the odds of success are really diminished. And not that people can't do it. You hear these stories of unbelievers who've been married for 40 or 50 years or whatever, and they had a great life and they loved each other, and that's all fine and good. But I guarantee you, if that's true, they practice some of these things whether they knew it or not. You don't stay married that long. But because sometimes, again, it's not all the same all the time. We have times where it's just a fight. It's just a challenge to stay on top of your own sin nature. And if you think your life is complicated being single, just add a sin nature to that equation and see how it goes. One sin nature is hard enough to deal with. Double it and see how it goes. It's two you're going to have to be challenged with. But again, wives can't deal with their husbands' sin natures, and husbands can't deal with their wives at a certain point. Their failures to apply these principles, it's an individual thing, and each has their own responsibilities. So it's not, again, it's not just one act of physical sacrifice. It entails this ongoing daily willingness to sacrifice himself. You almost have to, this is one of those things, you better arm yourself with this purpose, as Peter would say there. Arm yourself, just as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. If you're going to have a successful marriage and have God's blessing on your life, this is the purpose you better have. Because this is the way it's going to work. So obviously, point 29 here, one part of self-sacrifice entails the husband providing physically for his wife. This involves having and keeping a job, working to do what he has to do to provide for his wife's physical needs. I see, and my view is, in the scripture, this is the norm. That the man is the provider, the woman is the homemaker, and all of that. And there can be exceptions and deviations to this, but they are just exactly that, exceptions. They are not to become the norm. And this is part of the problem we have in America today with our culture. We have women not where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing. We have men who don't want to work, who don't want to provide for their families because they're lazy or for whatever other reason. They don't like sacrifice, you know. They don't want to have a job and the responsibility. Well, these things are all backwards. And this is part of the reason for the unhappiness of homes, marriages, and why they ultimately fail. Because these basic fundamental principles are being ignored. And if we ignore them, we're no better off than the cosmos is. We might as well quit coming to class if we're going to ignore this stuff. It just isn't going to do us any good. And so the general rule of thumb as I see it, and again, there can be exceptions, but the husband is the provider and the wife is the homemaker. And that doesn't mean a wife could never work or all of that. But she has to have her primary niche right first. If that's not done right first, say, well, I'm working 40 hours a week and I contribute to the household and all this, but I never cook, I never clean. Well, that's your niche. That doesn't mean husbands can't cook. I found out they can. They may not want to, but I found out they can. And they can also order takeout. Don't like to cook. The fact is, husbands can do all this stuff. So to Adam, he said, because you listen to the voice of your wife. But the key verse here is we're not going to focus on his failure and all of that and where he basically responded to Eve. This is another whole thing. We got a whole generation of men who are now responders. They're females in their souls. Men aren't supposed to be responders. They're supposed to be initiators. Now, that's not to say that men can't learn certain things about responding and grow in that area. But for the wife to dictate policy and the husband to be the responder, that's exactly the opposite of how the Bible has it. 180 degrees opposite of what the Bible teaches. So he said, you're going to toil. And cursed is the ground, in verse 17, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. But here, the sweat of your face, you've got to work. You're not, living grace is not no longer free in a fallen world in that sense. God still provides for people. But was it the same type of provision Adam had in the garden where he really didn't have to work or anything? Where he didn't have to struggle? No. He had all the living grace he wanted right at his fingertips. And by the way, if you don't know it, the reason it says you'll eat the plants of the field is all mankind was vegetarian until after the flood. So much for the vegans who think they're going to save the world. Oh, you're a better person if you don't eat meat. No, you're not. Absolutely not. The whole world was... And look how the vegetarian world ended at the flood. And it's not just vegetarianism. I'm not just picking on that. The world was evil, obviously. And horribly evil. But to fail to know that gives these people some ground to come at you and say, well, you shouldn't be eating meat. You shouldn't be eating chicken. You shouldn't be eating this. Well, of course you can. All foods are created by God and should be received with gratitude because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So again, the general rule, the husband works to support the wife, not vice versa. And again, there can be minor deviations from this, but the problem is in our country, we've turned it completely around. And the church is not standing up on this one either. We're going right along with them. Letting women work when they don't have to or need to. Because they want to have money. They want to have two cars. They want to have... You know what I found out? You can live with one car as a couple. Makes it a little more challenging, but it can be done. Now, if you have two vehicles, I don't care. I'm not after you to get rid of your other car. It's not what I'm getting at. But lives could be simplified immensely in this culture. And we just aren't doing it. Christians aren't even doing it. So why would the cosmos ever do it? They don't see the importance of any of this. So here the husband has to provide physically. Well, 30, while many men have expressed the wrong-headed idea that this alone fulfills his responsibility for putting his wife and her needs first. Finance is only one part of the total marital relationship. Now, as we're going to point out, because we pointed it out in the women, finances are important in marriage. Fully a fourth of people who got divorced admitted that financial problems were at the root of their divorce. And so that's a lot. That's one out of four. Obviously, if believers don't take care of these things, then it's these little individual principles that make up the big picture of marriage. And if these little principles are skipped over, guess what? Then marriage never works right because you're not following the manual. That'd be like trying to put together a ceiling fan. I saw this the other day. Well, let's put this ceiling fan together. Well, here's the instructions. Oh, I don't need that. I can figure this out. Well, guess what? He didn't. And all right, well, we're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll stop with that here and be ready to deal with women's other needs tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.